Turning in the scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to read from verse number 1 down to verse number 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. For that is even all one as if she was shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man, indeed, ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Amen. Well, last week we began to look at the subject of head covering in the local church. And it's important to remember right at the very outset that we're thinking about head covering, not hat wearing. And to refresh your memories, the reason that we are thinking about this subject now is because the way in which it came up in discussion after a midweek meeting. But it is a subject which is often neglected, it is widely ignored, and in many cases it's genuinely misunderstood. And from my own personal experience, this is a subject which, until last Tuesday, I had not dealt with in public ministry. Well, last week we sought to establish some principles to guide and govern us as we thought about this subject, and it's necessary as far as possible that we allow the scriptures to speak to us and not for us to impose our preconceived ideas upon the text. Now, why do I say as far as possible? I don't mean that the scriptures are not going to be sufficient or not going to be authoritative, but we are fallen human beings, and we are so often, we have finite abilities to understand. And so it's almost impossible for us to come completely with that blank canvas. But we must pray that the Lord would help us, that he would guide and lead, and that we would know what he would have us to do. So as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we establish the first principle that head covering and what we have in 1 Corinthians 11 is part of the all scripture. It is God inspired, it is God breathed, and it is for our instruction, it is for our learning, and it may be that it is for our rebuke and correction. So we cannot just ignore it and say that we don't want to think about it, because this is God's word for mankind. So whatever conclusion we make upon the meaning of this passage, we do have to conclude that this is God's word. The second principle that we considered was that head covering, as we find in 1 Corinthians 11, is to do with worship of Almighty God. And we are to worship God in the way that God has prescribed, not in the way that we prefer, that we want, or indeed we think might be best. And so we are to go to God in the way that he has set forth in his word. And so that may come in conflict with our preferences, it may come in conflict with what is around us, but it is to God that we come, and it is to God, and it is in his way that we must approach him. Linked to that, our third principle was that we must be consistent. We can't take this passage and say that this is just cultural here, and then when we come to another passage, say, oh no, this is inspired, this is for us. We have to be consistent in our approach. And if we claim culture here, then that does leave us open to claiming culture at other points, and for people to come and criticise us and say that we're not being consistent. And the fourth thing that we must be very wary of is that we must be wary of pride. It is possible to have the practice and the custom without the purpose itself being fulfilled. So what I mean by that, we can have the ladies covering their heads, and yet they're not being the subjection which that is intended to show. It is possible to be baptized and to be in a church and to partake of the Lord's Supper, but to be spiritually unregenerate. And so we must be very careful that we don't put the practice and the custom as the be-all and end-all at the neglect of what that purpose and custom is establishing. So as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we come to Paul's main driving point. What is Paul's primary consideration? Well, in this 11th chapter, Paul, under direction of Christ, the great head of the church, brings to the Corinthian believers this matter of teaching, and it is to do with headship and relationships. There are three relationships that are described: man and Christ, woman and the man, and Christ and the Father. And in verse 3 in particular, which seems to be very much the key, as it were, to unlocking this whole passage, we see the relationships that are set out and the order that we have. And so, as you see here, this order is set. The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. There is order there. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23, we read something very similar. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. And so again you have that, those relationships coming out, and the order that we have as well. So the wives there in verse 22 are to be submissive to their husbands, and the husband is to be submissive to Christ, the saviour of the body, the head of the church. So what is Paul meaning? What is his great emphasis? Well, if you turn to the opening chapters of Genesis, we see that Adam, he was created differently to the other orders of creation. God made him from the dust of the ground and breathed into him a living soul. And he was made in the image of God. Very different to the rest of creation. We find that creation is surveyed and no suitable helper, no appropriate helpmeet is identified for Adam. And so, in the purposes of God, the woman was made not from the dust of the ground, as Adam was made, but she was made from the rib of Adam. And so Adam was put into a deep sleep, the rib was taken out, and God, from that rib, made the woman. Now, when we think about man and woman, therefore, they, in essence, are identical. They are the same. We find that Adam was made, and from Adam, the woman was made. They are of one essence. In biological terms, men and women, they are of the same species. We're not of different species, we belong to the same species. And in spiritual terms, we are of the same essence. We are all sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in the life of the believer, the essence of a Christian man and a Christian woman are identical. Galatians 3, 23 and 24. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And when we come to that new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, there won't be male and female, but we'll be like the angels. So there is that identity in the essence. In essence, we are the same, male and female. But having said that, there is a difference in function. And again, this can be seen in biological terms. Men and women are different in their function. Men and women have different roles. The woman can do a thing that the man cannot do, for example, having children. Men have different roles to women. They are made differently. And in the scriptures, we see that in the church, there are functions that only men are permitted to undertake, such as the office of elder and the office of deacon. Now, this must never be used as a justification for the oppression of a woman. Neither should this doctrine be not mentioned for fear of inciting some kind of feminist backlash against anyone that would dare speak. But as in marriage, likewise in the church, we see this wonderful complementarianism taking place. We find the husband and wife, they complement each other. And in the church, every member, male and female, with their different gifts and their different functions, they benefit and bless the whole. And we cannot do without any. And so you have this order. So the order is, the head of every man is Christ. So therefore men should demonstrate their submission to Christ by being obedient to the commands that he has given. Paul shows us this in the first verse. Be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. And then you find a little bit later on in verse number 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So men are to be in submission to the authority of Christ. In the relationship that the man has with the woman in verse 3 is shown that she must be in subjection to the man as the head. Not in a relegating case of placing her in a position of being a second or lower class citizen, but in function, the men are to lead and the women are to be in subjection. And we are shown the mystery of this in the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he submits to the Father. The Son and the Father are of the same essence, but they occupy different functions. The Father elects and the Son redeems. And so in the church, this principle comes out that there is a difference between men and women in terms of function. Men are to be the ones that lead, and the women are to be those that are under authority. And we find in the second place that this principle is demonstrated in public worship. And so now we're getting more to the issue of head covering. Verse 4 gives very plain reading. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. a man undertaking these spiritual activities with his head covered, it is a dishonour. And it says it's a dishonour to his head. Well, that is to himself, but that's also to his head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, we don't see men covering their head today. That's very true. But in perhaps some of the more contemporary Christian circles, you do see those leading worship with their men with their heads covered. So it is a relevant point to think about. Then in verse 5, we have it applied to the woman. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonours her head, for that is even all as if she were shaven. And so in other words, in these spiritual activities of praying and prophesying, if a woman has her head uncovered, she may as well be completely shaved as a mark of her humiliation that she has brought this great sin upon her. And you see that that was a way in history where if you wanted to shame a woman in particular, you would go and cut off her hair. So in the Second World War, those women that had collaborated with the Germans, and they were seen as traitors by their people, they would be publicly humiliated that way by having their hair cut and removed. So you have these spiritual activities that in praying and prophesying, men are to remain uncovered and women are to remain covered. Well, you may be thinking to yourself, well, how does that fit with what we read on the Lord's Day evening last week from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12? We were thinking in the Lord's Day evening concerning praying for those in authority. But listen to these words in verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And you may say, well, for us, the what we have therefore in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a little bit irrelevant because our women do not lead in the public prayers and public worship, and they are not engaged in the ministry of prophecy. Well, that would be okay if that was the end of the matter. But let's take the issue of prophesying. What is a prophecy? Well, there is a sense in which prophecy is to do with telling the future. We could look at the Old Testament, and there are a number of examples where the Old Testament prophets, they foretold of certain events that were going to take place. So, for example, Jeremiah, years before it took place, prophesied that there was going to be a man called Cyrus that would be for the blessing of the people after exile. And after a period of time, that prophecy, that foretelling was fulfilled. There was a man called Cyrus. We can think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are a number of examples we could look at, but just to give you one, when the Lord was telling his disciples to go into the city to prepare that upper room for the Last Supper, he foretold everything that was going to take place, who they would meet, what was going to be said, and what they should do, and then the response that they were to give. So the Lord Jesus was very much had a ministry of prophecy of foretelling the future. But prophecy is not limited to future telling. Prophecy is also about declaring the word of God. And so we have the prophets as you go through the scriptures. You see how they are foretelling the decrees of God. You have Moses the prophet, and he would rehearse and go over the things contained in the law. He was foretelling God's word. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you see there a part as to some of the purposes concerning prophecy. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue, verse 4, edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth or is declaring God's word edifies or edifieth the church. So there is a way in which prophecy, in that forth-telling part of it, is for the edifying of the saints. Later on in verse 24, again talking about prophecy, it is for the proclamation of the gospel to the unregenerate. But if all prophecy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. Because there has been that foretelling of God's words. And again, we may say, well, women in this church, and in the churches that we know, they're not standing up and preaching, they're not declaring in the open air, or things like that. So again, how does this apply? Well, turn back to 1 Chronicles, rather, chapter 25. 1 Chronicles 25 and verses 1 to 3. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to their service was, of the sons of Asaph, Zachar, and Joseph, and Nathaniah, and Asariah, and the sons of Asaph under the hands of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king. Of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, Zerai, Jeshiah, Hashabiah, Matthiah, six under the hands of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. There we have a reference to prophesying with the harp. And this is in the time of David, known as the sweet psalmist of God. And you have here a connection made between the sung praise and prophecy. When we look at our hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, we see that we are very often declaring the truth of God. When we sing the psalms, we are singing concerning God's power, for example. And our hymns, we're extolling God and what he has done. And in Colossians 3, verse 16, it says about speaking, about teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so it is no stretch to say that when we are singing, men and women together, there is that collective prophesying or that collective declaring of the praises of God. We are singing and declaring who God is, what God has done. And so in that instance, when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, those that are involved in the singing, in the public worship, the men are to be uncovered, the women are to be covered. We could also think about praying. When we consider the preaching of God's word, there is that biblical justification for adding that assent of amen at the end, Nehemiah chapter 8. And there at the end, there is that conclusion with the blessing of God. And there the people declare, amen, amen. They were assenting to what had been said was of a truth. They were adding their amen to what had gone before. They were identifying with what had been declared. And so in a way, the people were there declaring, they were prophesying with their response. And whenever we hear the word of God, there is a response in our hearts. If it is the truth, our hearts will affirm this, and we will praise God in that way. We will declare God in our hearts. And there we are prophesying. And the same goes with the offering of prayer. Prayer in public worship is made on behalf of those that have gathered. It's not a private prayer, but it's corporate. And so the minister, on behalf of the congregation, is leading in prayer. And so the whole congregation are united in praying. And therefore, as you look at verses 4 and 5, the men should be uncovered, the women ought to be covered. So whilst it could be true to say that the women are not to teach or pray in the public worship service, yet at the same time, according to what we have discovered, men and women together are prophesying and praying, particularly when it comes to the sung praises of God. So then Paul, in verses 7 and following, gives a number of reasons as to why it is important and why it is necessary to have the head covered. And the first reason is to do with the glory. The glory. So verses 7 to 9 remind us that men are not to cover and women are to cover. And it is to do with glory. So, men are not to cover their heads because they are made in the image and the glory of God. The glory of God is upon them, and men are not to cover up this glory, this God-given glory. If they do, then there is an attempt to shield, to hide, to rob God of the glory that is due to him. And when you come to the woman, linking it back to verse 3, she was created for the man and is of the man. And so her glory, as we read in verse 7, is of the man. And so it is right and proper in the worship of God that the glory of man is shielded. It is hid. And so we don't want anything in any way to eclipse the honour and glory that is due to our God. So the first reason is to do with glory. The second reason we find of in verse number 10 is to do with angels. If you look at some commentaries, there are wide amounts of debate and speculation. But it says here in verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. What is meant here? Well, when we think about redemption, when we think about the church, this is something which the angels look onto and look into, but they themselves have not experienced that redeeming work of Christ in their hearts. So as we gather in public worship as the redeemed people of God, we are gathering and we are being witnessed by these angels. It's quite a sobering thing to think about. We're not just coming, we're not just speaking to the air, but there are angels watching. And if the angels are watching, well, we must also remember that God, we believe, is in this place. And so as you think about the angels, those perfect beings without sin, how do they serve God? Well, on the Lord's Day morning, we read from Isaiah chapter 6. And those seraphim, they cover their faces and their feet with four of their six wings. And with the last pair, they fly. It's not really stretching it too far to say that as they serve God, they have their faces and their heads covered in his presence. And so the women that cover their heads are teaching the angels. It's for their instruction. Another thing we can think of concerning the angels is to do with the sin of Satan and the way in which he fell. And his sin, if you turn over or turn back to Isaiah chapter 14, is to do with pride. He was not content with the position and status that he had. He did not want to be subject to God as he ought to have been. He was a created being, God being the creator. And he wanted to be equal, or in fact, he wanted to be superior to God, his maker. And so as we read verse 12 of Isaiah 14, listen to these words. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Just contrast that for a moment with what we read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But I would have you know, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And see, as the angels look on, they can see this biblical, this scriptural principle being manifested, being revealed, being set forth. And it will remind them concerning those that fell, those that lost their first estate. And so a woman demonstrating true biblical submission, covering the glory of man, is a reminder to the angels of those that fell. And they are demonstrating of their submission to God, his word, and his ways. Paul then concludes this section by considering an example from nature. We find he gives this principle. Doth not, judging yourselves, verse 13, is it comely that a woman pray unto God and covered? Hath not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And so from nature, Paul asks this question, is it appropriate for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? He demonstrates that men that have long hair, that's a shame. And for a woman, he's already made clear that if they are uncovered or shaved, that is a shame as well. It doesn't work the other way around. You know, if a man is shaved, that is not a wrong thing. Men may not enjoy losing their hair, but it's not a shame. It's not an unnatural thing. It's part and parcel of getting older. If you're bald, then you are in good company with Elisha, because he was told and mocked by those youngsters and said how he was a bald man, but yet God used him powerfully. But the woman's long hair is a glory to her. So men and women are to look different because they are different. They have different roles, they have different functions, and the hair is very much seen in the identifying of the genders. When we look at today, there is very much an attack on these matters. We have gender fluidity, we have confusion over gender and identity, and it's becoming increasingly difficult to identify between men and women. I'm sure you've been in the experience, you've had this experience that I have had. You've gone and said, how old is your little girl? To be told, he is 2 or 3. Get it wrong, because the boy has long hair. It's confusion. It's not as it ought to be. And when we look at the church, there is there as well blurring and obscuring of the roles of men and women. Again, we're not trying to relegate women to a low social status and puff men up, not at all. Paul deals with this, that men and women are to be seen together in the Lord. Men without women are nothing, and women without the men are nothing. And so there is this equality in essence, but difference in function. And if men and women ought to look different, they ought to demonstrate their different God-given roles, given that there is a difference between them. And so when you come to the church, if nowhere else, in the Lord's divinely appointed, blood-bought people of God, they must bear witness to him as to what he has said. And this world is in rebellion, it will turn its back upon God in every way, but these things ought not to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the church it should be seen that there are male and female, same in essence, but with different functions. Well, God willing, next time, if we are spared, we will look at some objections, some practical matters, and we'll attempt to look at this point that we have in verse 15, for her hair is given her for a covering. Well, may the Lord help us, and may we be those that are submissive to the word of God, and that the word of God is our guide and authority in all matters of faith and practice. Amen.